Welcome to Grace. Lately, we've been hearing a whole lot about an African-American named George Floyd, and certainly for good reason. Today, I want to talk about another African-American, Chris Paul. Mr. Paul, he plays for Oklahoma City, their Thunder NBA team. And he accomplishes by working hard in high school and then in college. And Chris Paul, he loved his grandfather Nathaniel Jones. And they had a close relationship. Nathaniel Jones was the man that everyone called Papa Chili. And he was also the first black man to open a service station in North Carolina. And both Chris and his brother worked at it. Papa Chili was known to let people run up tabs at his station when times got tough. And apparently, on many occasions, he would hand out to needy people money right out of his own cash register so that they could get by. And Paul, he called him my best friend. And so the day that Mr. Paul signed with the nearby Wake Forest college team, he was the first person to put the team hat on him was his grandfather. But the next day, this grandfather, Nathaniel Jones, was dead. On the moonless night of November 15th, 2002, five young boys ran across the park and jumped a 61-year-old grandfather. They bound his wrists, they duct taped his mouth, and then beat him with pipes until his heart had stopped. And all for his wallet. And so this college basketball player, Chris Paul, was devastated. And these five teenage murderers were caught and sentenced from 14 years to life in prison. And I want you to keep this in mind as we continue our expository journey through the book of Psalms. And so this morning we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 4. But before we get there, I want us to understand its connection to the previous psalm, Psalm 3, and then the wider context. And Psalm 3 is the first psalm to be attributed to David. But then we have that one Acts chapter 4 passage that later attributes Psalm chapter 2, which we saw last week, also to David. In Acts chapter 4, Paul is speaking here, and he says, "The one who said by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David." And so, this, whether it's Psalm chapter 2 or 3, it begins this large collection of Davidic psalms. And this first collection extending all the way to Psalm 41 of the Davidic psalms. And so, Psalm 3 and 4 are individual laments of King David. And the complaint that David has is against his enemies, and we see that in the first couple verses of chapter 3. And moreover, Psalms of Lament will sometimes have, and this is true with Psalm chapter 3 and 4, a confession of trust. And in addition to a lament, the lament psalm, there's a confession of trust. The usually also has a request of some sorts, a petition. And then sometimes even a blessing on God's people, and certainly that is true for Psalms chapters 3 and 4. So Psalm chapter 3, it describes its title as a psalm of David when he fled his son Absalom. And that makes sense. And so beginning with Psalm 2, this editor of this collection brings together psalms that set the tone for this first book, book 1 of the book of Psalms. And this is David's conflict with his enemies and his trust in his Lord to deliver him. So Psalm 4, the psalm of trust, follows on the heels then of this Psalm 3 that deals with Absalom's rebellion. And the tone of this poem shifts from this crisis mode to reconciliation. And it's prompted by Joab, his commander-in-chief. And so David, he initiates this policy of reconciliation. We can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 19, thanks to Joab, to salvage really any traces of goodwill that remained after Absalom's death. And so Psalm 3 faces forward to Psalm 4, where we find a similar language of prayer. And David is still surrounded by many detractors in today's psalm that we're looking at. And we see this in verse 6. And he's recalling many of his foes from Psalm chapter 3 in this connection. So this language of sleep actually appears both in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And so in Psalm 3, verse 5, by comparison, it's obvious why Psalm 3 has been used for a morning psalm. Psalm 3, verse 5 says, I lay down and sleep. I woke up because Yahweh sustains me. And so Psalm 4 then is the evening prayer, as people say, because of verse 8 of our chapter this morning. It says, in peace I will lie down and sleep. In fact, the readers of the Psalms have noted this appropriateness of Psalm 3 as a morning prayer and then Psalm 4 as the evening prayer. So whether the editor of this first book in Psalm, this collection, intended that purpose, we don't know. But indeed, it is meant for prayer. So let's go ahead and read all of Psalm chapter 4 together, starting at verse 1. Well, actually, excuse me, starting rather at the title. For the music director with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. In trouble, deliver me. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of man, how long will my honor be disgraced? How long will you love vanity? How long will you seek lies? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart for himself the faithful one. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Be disturbed, but do not sin. Commune in your heart on your bed and be silent. Selah. Offer correct sacrifices and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us something good? Lift up over us the light of your face, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their wine abound. And then verse 8, this is the last verse of this psalm. In peace I will lie down and sleep at once. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell safely. So David's opposition includes this distress we see all the way from verse 1, this humiliation in verse 2, and by implication, really danger all the way to verse 8. And it's all pointing to a set of circumstances that would qualify for Absalom's rebellion. And as the title of Psalm 3 situates that psalm, but of course, for this Psalm 4, there are other circumstances in David's life that would qualify for this kind of prayer. But rather than the angry words of David's accusers that we saw back in Psalm 3, we hear the query from the former rebels who seek to reposition themselves really behind David. And they're asking, who will bring us prosperity? Verse 6. And so this is followed by David's prayer for divine favor and the joy and the joyful outcome really of the events. So let's discover how this psalm deals with these former rebels of David and by extension of the Lord. And first, I want to notice this title. I want us to explore this title a little further. And the title of this that's given in Scripture is for the director of music with stringed instruments, or the music director. And we're going to come upon actually many psalms with these kinds of titles. And the translation here of music director or choir director is based on the Hebrew term's root, which means to lead or to be in charge of. And that really the suggestion is that the cantor or the choir master who's to lead these musicians is likely what this title is referring to. So it appears in the title of actually 55 of the Psalms. And then we even find this title in the book of Habakkuk. And I want to see this real quick. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He causes me to walk in my high places. And then Habakkuk says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And obviously this stringed instruments, which appears here in the titles of the Psalms, and there's even a variant form in Psalm chapter 61, it's quite clearly calling us to this reciting of this song. We are to sing this, and it's accompanied by instruments. And so, really, I want to see how this song starts off pretty lovely to the Lord. He says in verse 1, "When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness." And really, this phrase, "God of my righteousness," means that God is the standard of righteousness. He's the supporter of righteousness. He's their defender as the righteous one. And then he goes on, "In trouble, deliver me." And really, this word, Hebrew word, "deliver me," or in some translations, "give relief to me," it means to make wide. And the noun derivative means the plaza. It's a plaza. Spatially, the idea is that David has been in this narrow place, but now the Lord has given him this wide space of deliverance. He's free. He's free to roam around. And he continues on, "Be gracious to me." And I think that's interesting that he's asking the Lord as he prays about his enemies, as he sings this song to the Lord, "Be gracious to me, me personally." And so I think what's going on here is David starts with this balanced perspective here. And on April 4th of 1864, in this letter to Albert Hodges, Abraham Lincoln, he wrote this in his letter. He wrote, "If God now wills the removal of a great wrong, and wills also that we of the North, as well to you to the South, shall pay fairly for our complicity in that wrong, impartial history will find therein new cause to attest and to revere the justice and goodness of God." I think he's right there. He goes on to say, "In the midst of the American Civil War, President Lincoln was willing to acknowledge this," this commentator says, "to the North, too, was complicit in the great wrong of this horrific war that divided their nation." And I think we have a tendency then in conflict to see the other person, our enemy, as this unholy enemy who does great evil, and ourselves as this righteous, perfect victim. And really the reality is that in almost any conflict, we too bear some of the burden of responsibility of possibly even doing wrong, if even limited to what we are thinking about the other person, if not in action. And so, even if we are beyond reproach in the conflict, we too are still sinners in need of God's mercy. And so, in Psalm chapter 4 here, in the very first verse, we see that David, the victim of Absalom's revolt, acknowledging that he too is in need of God's mercy. It's a great challenge for us that when we feel wronged, it's really, we need to have this balanced perspective where we recognize and realize that not only the other person and their sin, but our own need for God's grace. And then it begs the question, as you consider perhaps you have broken relationships out there, do you recognize in whatever situation happened to break up the relationship, your own need for God's mercy as well? So he continues on in verse 2, "O sons of man, how long?" And then he goes on to ask these questions. And this expression, in even some translations, "you people of mankind." And literally, it's more of the children of man, Bene Ish. And it's used in conjunction with the children of man. And Bene Adam is really humankind, or I'm probably saying that wrong. Bene Adam is probably more closer to the original Hebrew, but Bene Adam, Adam. And then we see also in other Psalms, like Psalms chapter 49, how low and how high in humankind. And it gets in this idea then, these men of low estate, Bene Adam, these lowly men. And then Bene Ish, these men of high estate. And the distinction in the two modifying words is this Ish suffix. An individual man for persons of distinction in Adam, humanity. And for persons of common origin. And so I think our term here then really does allude to this noble class that joined Absalom's rebellion. These great men are really lowly men. And he continues on with his questioning, how long will you seek lies? Now, maybe if you're following along with your translations this morning, you see instead, how long will you seek false gods? In this Hebrew word really is lies, and indeed it literally means that. It means lies, but some translations decide to go with the noun false gods. And I think really if this psalm is truly a meditation on the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion, I don't know that false gods really fits too well. Lies are probably more likely what was meant here. And lies were the weapons against this new king, King David, whose royal and personal glory then his detractors have turned into shame. And so verse 2 here is a description of David's opponents. He continues on, but Yahweh knows, but know that Yahweh has set apart for himself the faithful one. And here in Psalm 4, David introduces this powerful idea of this covenant relationship we have with him right here in verse 3. And this being called the faithful one, he is set, literally, hasid, the Hebrew word here, is godly. The hasid, the faithful one, for himself. And this hasid word, this godly man, this godly one from the Hebrew noun, it comes from hesed, which I'm told it really means God's loving kindness. And really in the NIV translation, sometimes they just translate it generally as love, God's love, the hesed word. And so this is one of the major terms used then to describe God's covenant with Israel. And we could even render the verse in this way. We could say, the Lord has set apart his covenant partner for himself. In the second half of this verse reflects Yahweh's responsiveness to his covenant partner then, that he has set apart, the Lord hears when the beggar calls. He continues on, this word picture is that of the covenant relationship between God and the psalmist, in which God is responsive in verse 3 here to David, and the beggar is obedient. And we see that in the next verse, verse 4. So I want to transition now into the advice to the rebels. And this is where this song's lyrics become perhaps a little less traditional. We might not find these lyrics in today's hymns. He goes on to say, be disturbed, but do not sin. Well, this is rather odd. What's going on here? Be disturbed is how the literal, I'm reading out of the Lexham English Bible here, renders this. Be disturbed. And the word here is an imperative verb, and it just as the Septuagint translates, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, so this was originally written in Hebrew, so you get the Greek translation of it, is the same as how Paul understands it. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. And I'm sure many of us have heard that phrase and we're familiar with that. And so I think that's a way to see this. Be disturbed or be angry, but do not sin. So what's going on here? Be disturbed. What does he mean? Well, I think, and it's pretty evident from the scripture here, that David refers to this disappointment anger that's going on of these former supporters of Absalom and his rebellion against David. And so this anger that Absalom has failed and David was triumphant then threatens further to damage their cause if they don't heed to David's song here for reconciliation. So where do we see this reconciliation? Well, he continues on, commune in your heart on your bed and be silent. And then he continues on here, sorry. Offer correct sacrifices and trust Yahweh. David doesn't hate these enemies. He wants the best for them. He wants them to become believers in the true Yahweh and trust in his leadership and live forever. And so I think the lesson here from David is to forgive and to bless. And now I want to go back to that NBA basketball star that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, Chris Paul, and when he had just learned that his grandfather had been randomly murdered. And because of the close relationship that him and this man, Nathaniel Jones, who had died, he was well-respected in the community. What do you think was Chris Paul's reaction to this at the news of his grandfather's death? And you'd expect Mr. Paul at least to be bitter. These five young murderers were all about the same age as Chris Paul, same race as he is, the human race really, the same ethnicity. They were African Americans. They were about the same height and from the same hometown. But they also had one other thing in common with Chris Paul. All six of them, the five murderers and Chris himself, wished that they were freed from jail. In a 2011 interview with ESPN's Rick Riley, 25-year-old Chris says to him, he says, these guys, he's talking about the boys who murdered his grandfather, these guys were about 14 and 15 years old at that time, with a lot of life ahead of them. And he says this, I wish I could talk to them and tell them, I forgive you, honestly. And he says, I hate to know that they're going to be in jail for such a long time, and even a couple of them for the rest of their lives. He says, I hate it. And he repeated that in this interview. It turns out Mr. Paul is a Christian, and he attends church every Sunday whenever possible for him, as he even travels with the NBA. But in one interview, Paul commented, I'm so thankful my parents raised me to develop on God's guidance and our faith in him, and to always be thankful for what we receive. So Mr. Paul's ability to forgive these murderers stuns actually one of the defense attorneys who appealed the verdict and lost. One of the attorneys, they had said, I probably tried 30 homicide cases. This is one of the attorneys talking here. He says, it's very rare for a family survivor in a murder case to feel this way. You just don't see this ever. He goes, that's incredibly generous of Mr. Paul. And of course, the idea is, whose heart really has that much room for that kind of forgiveness in a case like that? Well, it would take a Christian heart, a heart like Chris Paul's or King David. And so we see this similar attitude of a heart from David in our Psalm chapter 4, and really this extends from verse 2 to verse 5 as he offers his prayer of reconciliation. He wants these rebels, these possible murderers of his friends in some of his armies, to welcome these rebels back into this covenant community with him and his God. And so it can't go without being explicitly said, follow the example of Chris Paul in his situation and of King David. And it's time that we might think, who have we not forgiven in our lives? And is there somebody that you personally, whether you're here in the sanctuary or you're at home listening to this, do you need to go and find them and experience this kind of reconciliation? Do you need to go and forgive them and say, I forgive you? So that they might join with you in worship to our God and understand and experience what true forgiveness means. But David continues. He gives them instruction, offer correct sacrifices and trust in Yahweh. These are the sacrifices that are accompanied by true repentance and reflected by the second line here, trust in the Lord, in some translations, the Lord, all caps, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, and it's shortened here, YHWH is the tetragrammaton, but Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. And it's really much like the blessings that Moses pronounced in Deuteronomy on the people. But continuing on here, it's not surprising then to hear David pray really the best prayer known to us in the benediction. This benediction, this glory upon Israel in this next verse that we're going to look at. And he says, you know, in this next verse, verse 6, to let the light of Yahweh's face shine on them. And so this is the prayer of reconciliation. These next three verses really are best prayers for us to even utter for the realm of forgiveness. So I want to look at it. They start off, who will show us something good? But then David does. He turns to God and he addresses Yahweh personally. Lift up over us the light of your face. And really, this is a really neat wording that he would say this. But David knows this priestly benediction that comes back all the way from Numbers chapter 6 through Moses and the blessing. And here he prays these words to the men of God. And I want to look at this Numbers passage so you could see what Moses was praying for the people. In verse 24 of Numbers chapter 6, he says, Yahweh will bless you and keep you. Yahweh will make shine his face on you and be gracious to you. Verse 26, Yahweh will lift up his face upon you and he will give you peace. This is the priestly benediction. And David knew this. He was trained in this. And then there's other psalms that pray to see God's face, his very own face, which Moses glowed for days to weeks after seeing the face of God. And here, we might view it here as two stages. Seeing God's face would be really the admittance into his presence for an audience with the Almighty God. And to having God's face to shine upon you or upon one would suggest that God receives one's petition favorably. So whatever request you might bring to God, if he shines his face on you, he takes favor in you. He loves you. And David modestly requests that he might see a mere reflection. And he uses this term, on us. And it's interesting in this passage here, in Numbers chapter 6, it's in the singular, you. And in the English, it's hard to see the singular. You could be singular or you guys, plural, you. But in the Hebrew, this was on you, singular, in Numbers chapter 6. But in our Psalm passage, it's on us. And so he widens the scope of faithful service and worship that David's personal situation in Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, now gives us security and peace all the way to verse 8. But continuing on before we get to verse 8, verse 7 here, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their wine abound. And I think this verse really gives us a unique window into David's world. It's the time of harvest. And this combination of grain and wine, or new wine, would suggest that he's summing up the joy of the grain and the grape harvest that was probably during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he continues on, in peace I will lie down and sleep at once. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell safely. In this term, this adverbial term, safely, it comes from the Hebrew verb to trust. And this phrase that we see in David's life is the result of the activity to which really he's admonishing his opponents in verse 5, to trust. And we dwell in safely when we trust. So we get to the end of our sermons and we say, so what? How does this apply to my life right now? What's the take home? Where the rubber meets the road in this. Well, I think first, in the light of this covenant relationship that stands behind this psalm, we might listen to the two voices that we find in this psalm. And that's first of David, which reflects this covenant relationship, and that of his opponents, who at least in their rebellious state fall outside of the covenant obedience. They want to know what's happening next. Who's going to lead us to safety? Who's going to lead good? But I want to take this a little bit deeper in a reverse order so that we can at least end on a positive note. So first we'll look at the voices of the sinners. So in verse 2, David addresses his opponents as the sons of man. And this term here, since it's used different from one that's usually normally designates humanity at large that we find in Scripture, I think it might be indicating then individuals of high standing. And these high standing rebels who had a high position of authority. And if that's true, and if they are these nobles who joined Absalom's rebellion, then the king's words here in verse 4 are really indicting. He's calling them to search their hearts. And actually, they don't answer the questions of verse 2 as we might expect them to. We do hear them speak once in verse 6, at least at the beginning, when they ask about who will show us good, who will bring us prosperity. But this is really the voice then of distress. Those who have engaged in rebellion, no less, which offers us insight on how God deals with sinners. There's still hope for rebellious people like me and like you. And that gets us to the voice of the saved. So in response to their iniquity and to their inquiry, we hear the primary voice that dominates this whole song to be sung, and that's David, King David himself. Indeed, his prayer, phrased in the language of this priestly benediction that we saw, is really the answer to their question. Being a covenant, or this covenant blessing, it both welcomes these rebellious people back into the covenant community and asks Yahweh's blessing on them. He's asking for salvation. It's David's prayer of reconciliation, and really, it's a model for our own disposition towards those who do us wrong. Quite in keeping with Jesus' own instruction that we pray for our own enemies. We find this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus says this, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And think about that. Do we really stop and pray for our enemies? When was the last time you were so upset and angry with somebody and you said, you know what, I need to pray for this person. I need to pray for their salvation. And maybe that does explain you, and that's great. But I think many of us, that's the last thought on our brains. That's the last prayer. We want to pray an imprecatory psalm against them. That, we'll see that later. That's a cursing, a psalm of cursing against our enemies. And certainly, there is a time and place for that, but not here. Here, we pray for their salvation, for the forgiveness of God to reach them as they call out and pray for forgiveness. So David encourages his opponents to truly repent and then offer these appropriate sacrifices. And really, historically speaking, it represents this program of reconciliation that David initiated towards those who sided with Absalom, and whose cause was lost when Absalom died in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I'd encourage you, if you don't know that story, to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel and read that for yourself. But for us this morning, this suggests that God deals with us, regardless of our circumstances, out of his covenant relationship with us. And in Israel's case, the Mosaic covenant. In ours, the new covenant, the New Testament. In Jesus, the Christ. So what? This is indeed an Old Testament precedent for Jesus' words of instruction to us today. And really that change of the pronoun that we saw in the benediction from the singular you in Numbers to the first person plural pronoun us in verse 6 shows that David himself is humbling himself and including himself as among the recipients that need grace. And so that's a call to us to humble yourself. Stop the pride of I'm better than my enemy and take on the attitude of I'm just like them, a sinner in need of God's grace. So in conclusion, these key themes of Psalm chapter 4 offer by trusting in the Lord We would resist the temptation to really brood over and become bitter over past wrongs. Confess an inner peace and an inner joy that we find in our Savior. And finally, holding hope for our oppressors, that they might be children of God too, at least one day. So this begs the question, are you praying for the salvation of your enemies? Perhaps we should start today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this brief psalm, this picture of what forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, what these really mean in action. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would rise inside each one of us and convict us when we have unforgiveness harboring in our hearts towards anyone, whether it's family or perhaps some unknown face. Lord, it's easy for bitterness to brew up from inside of us, but it is not of you. It is sin. So Lord, I pray that you would stir inside each one of us here this morning or listening from their home this morning an attitude of prayer and repentance, an attitude of forgiveness, and an attitude of the desire to see those who persecute us, who hate us, come to know you, to change from death to life. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning or who's listening this morning who does not know you as their personal Savior, that they might pray, they would repent and ask you into their hearts as Lord of their lives, and that they would change, and that they would be obedient, that you might save them from your wrath, your fury, from the judgment of eternal damnation. Lord, this time seems to be drawing short. We see pestilence today. We see earthquakes today. We see signs of your second coming. So Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering, your patience. And let this be the day of salvation for many. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you just prayed that prayer with me, and perhaps today is the first day that you've accepted Christ in your hearts, I pray that you would grab me after the service and let me know, and that I might rejoice with you and pray with you. Or if you're at home online listening to this right now, that you would comment in the comment section that YouTube provides that I've received Christ today, and that as a church body, we could pray for you and rejoice that another lost sheep has been found.